We are in Galatians. If you want to turn to Galatians, we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to finish up verse 20. Paul is saying here that, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And we were looking at the phrase, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me," whenever the time came to stop, whenever we stopped 2 weeks ago. Paul had died to the law of Moses, and so he also died to himself. He was still alive physically, but he was no longer the master of his own life. His life was now wholly under the direction of Jesus Christ. He was dead to his former life, and so much under the direction of Christ that he said Christ was actually living in me. So he's under the direction of somebody else, that being Christ. This is how Christ operates in all of us. He lives and reigns in us and through us by his word, which is recorded for us by inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. When we subject ourselves to his authority and we live according to his will and his commands, he is living in us. That's how he lives in us, is when we take in the word and we obey that word and we order our lives according to what it says, then Christ is living in us. And that's what Paul was saying here. And he goes on to say, "And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith." The faith, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version, it has "the faith" in parentheses there, "which is the Son of God. I live in faith, in the faith, which is the Son of God." Jesus Christ died literally and was resurrected. Paul did not literally die and then become alive again like Jesus did. Paul used this language to illustrate how completely he had died to the old law. Paul's new life, while still in the flesh, is lived in the faith, which is in the Son of God. There are a lot of translations from the original language there that kind of differ from each other on how they're on how that verse is translated. The King James Version translates this as, "I live by the faith of the Son of God." Other translations are thus, "I live by faith in the Son of God." And that would be the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the NIV, the ESV, and the New American Standard Bible read, "I live by faith in the Son of God." Young's literal translation, which is a literal word-for-word translation, it's denominational, so you have to be careful with that. He doesn't have it spot on. I've run into a few, but on this one he does. I always check the Greek, and my limited Greek knowledge, which isn't real good, I can kind of struggle through that with all the study tools that I've got. He's got this one right. And it's translated, "In the faith I live of the Son of God." The reason that I'm going into this is that this verse is one which advocates salvation by faith alone doctrine. And they refer to this as one of their proof texts to support their belief. Most of the popular modern translations render this as "by faith." And it is understood by many that faith as a mere mental belief, apart from any role of physical effort, is what is meant here. However, the original language does not appear to support this view. Rather, it points to a system of faith in Christ which includes the faith response of the believer as well as the mental belief of the facts. This faith response includes the crucifixion of oneself with Christ, which starts with one's initial baptism into Christ and the putting to death of one's fleshly desires, which in a word is summed up as repentance. In order to live in the faith, there must by necessity be a response, which is a conscious decision and a commitment to follow after and serve Christ faithfully and obediently. Anything else before we move into verse 21? Okay. Galatians 2:21. This is Paul speaking. I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He died for naught, is the way that it's translated. For nothing. Paul's use of the word grace here is representative of all that the Godhood did in the redemption of mankind under the system of faith, which is in Christ. Paul is making a point here that to reject the system of faith under which we live today is to completely devalue, make void the grace of God in one's life. In Galatians 5:4, Paul later reinforced his thought on this when he wrote, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And that's from the New King James Version translation. You have fallen from grace. Appealing to the law of Moses for one's justification is the same thing as rejecting the system of faith which Christians now live, and it voids the grace of God in the Christian's life and bears the consequence of falling from that grace. The modern Calvinistic doctrine of the once saved, always saved teaches that a Christian cannot so sin as to lose their salvation. Paul's letter is addressed to the churches of Galatia. Therefore, his readership is entirely Christian. Everyone that he wrote to was a Christian. Also, notice Paul's use of the personal pronoun by referring to himself. Paul was a Christian writing to Christians, and he declared that to seek justification through the law of Moses was to nullify the grace of God. One of Calvinism's foundational tulip doctrines is the perseverance of the saints. That is the P in the T-U-L-I-P. If such a thing were true, then Paul could not have nullified the grace of God. Neither could have the Galatian Christians to whom Paul addressed this letter. Could they fall from it? They couldn't nullify. It wouldn't be possible to nullify the grace of God by any way, means, or form if the tulip doctrine of Calvinism was true, which declares that one can't do that, and it's called the preservation of the saints. And just to go ahead and say, as on the side here before I move on, I cannot believe that such a doctrine can even be believed or set forth with some of the language that we have in the Bible. I mean, how can you mess that up? You have fallen from grace. How is it possible to fall from grace if you can't fall from grace? Go ahead. Obviously not. They sure did miss Galatians.
They study Romans 8:35-39, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's what
supposedly supports. Yeah, I'm familiar with that one.
1 John 3:9, that supposedly supports security of the believer. They study hearts. They hit Acts, which is repent and baptize and be saved.
They don't worry about that one?
No, they don't worry about that.
They probably don't spend too much time worrying about that falling from grace deal either, do they?
The parts of the Bible that don't agree with that, they don't study.
Well, and that's unfortunate. Very unfortunate. It's very unfortunate. And I don't want to stand up here and pick on people that have these differing beliefs. But we certainly need to be aware of that and to understand that. We need to look at our own faith and make sure that it falls within the parameters of Scripture. And when we run across a doctrine that doesn't, it's not that we're condemning them. It's not that we're pointing fingers and saying, nah, nah, those people are wrong. Ha ha, they're going to burn. What we're trying to do is we're trying to look at our faith and subject our faith to a critical examination to see if what we are believing is what thus saith the Lord. And when we look at another faith which doesn't, and we compare it to our own, it's not that we're judging it, it's that we're being diligent. We are making a judgment call. We're discerning whether or not another doctrine is wrong. And we are supposed to do that. So I just want to say that it's not our purpose to be what you would call... I don't want to stand up here and condemn people that are adherents to false doctrine. The Word of God's going to do that. But we need to be diligent and recognize that and be able to make a stand, be able to correct people that are in error if it comes up. And the only way we can do that is if we study it and know it. So anyway, I've completely gotten off the topic here. If righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The important application to make from this is that if it were possible to be justified through the law of Moses, then there was no reason for Christ to have died on the cross. Go ahead, CL.
In this Christian, quote unquote, one nation under God, these people that have such a fit over the Ten Commandments about being displayed in public buildings or court, they need to read this because the Ten Commandments is part of the law. So if they're Christians and they
think
the Ten Commandments ought to be applicable, then Christ died either.
How many of the Ten Commandments do we live, of the original Ten Commandments, do we live under today, which are a part of the old law of Moses? How many of those do we live under?
None.
Zero. And the denominational world has a real hard time making that connection. We do not live under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form. But we do live under the faith system, the gospel. We live under the law of Christ, the law of liberty. It's got a lot of different designations. But we live under the new one. And a lot of the things in the Ten Commandments, all of them but one, I believe, are found in the new law. They're there. And that would be kind of like, let's say, and I've used this illustration before, let's say the King of England, or the laws of England say you don't murder. Okay. The laws say the same thing in the United States. How much of the laws of England do we live under? None. None. Even though the laws in England say you won't murder, you won't steal. I'm assuming they've got those laws over there. I don't know. It makes sense if they do. But the point is, the similarity of the things that are the same in the law doesn't mean that we're under that law. We follow the law of Christ, the faith, whatever designation you want to understand it by. Just because it's got things in the law of Moses that are similar does not mean that we're following the law of Moses. We're following the law of faith, law of Christ, the faith, the gospel, whatever we want to call it. So that's an important point that CL brought up. Right.
A whole big difference there. Because if it's killing was wrong, then every one of God's children that killed these nations that they went in and subdued, then all those people would be lost.
Right. And that boy, you can really get into a big deep discussion on that.
But, or believed to be, it says thou shalt not kill, but it says
thou shalt not murder. That is quite true. All right, if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I forgot where I left off there. It's important. The important application to make from this is that if it were possible to be justified through the law of Moses, then there was no reason for Christ to have died on the cross. Why would one of the members of the Godhead subject himself to the pain and humiliation of the cross if it were not necessary? No one comes to the Father but by Christ Jesus, John 14:6. This includes those who lived under the law of Moses. The blood of Christ was necessary in order to forgive the transgressions committed under the old law. And we really get into that in depth in chapter 3. And Hebrews 9:15 is the proof text for that. We can look that up, Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15.
I
Go ahead if you want to read it.
For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Okay, very important part of that, and I don't have your version, so it's going to be a little different. Yeah, it says the same thing, but when I read this back again, for the redemption of the transgressions, speaking about Jesus Christ being the mediator, that were the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So at that time, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was the final forgiveness for all of the sins that had been committed under the law of Moses. The law of Moses is incapable of taking away sin. And we get into that in a big way in chapter 3. It's at the point of the cross where the sins of the Jews living before the cross were actually forgiven. Up until that time, they were only rolled forward. They were only atoned for. They were not completely erased from God's memory. He remembered their sins. And so, it's one of the points that Paul's trying to make here. That if his righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It was his blood that was the, I think the Bible uses propitiation, the payment for the sins under both covenants. Everybody looks towards the cross. If you're living before the cross, the people that lived before the cross look to the cross forward. We look back to the cross. Go ahead.
And these people that believe that God's going to come back or Christ will come back and have a 1,000-year reign because the first thing failed, really, then Christ died needlessly back here if the plan failed.
That's right. That's a whole other deal when you get into that premillennialism. We could talk about that a lot, too. And then we could spend years on that. The inability of the old law to justify mankind is well illustrated in Scripture. Acts 13:39 reads, "And by him," meaning Jesus, "everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." That's out of the American Standard Versions. Other passages which further teach this are found in Acts 4:11-12, Hebrews 10:1-4, and 1 Peter 1:18-25. They all deal with the inability of the law to affect the justification of man. We have to have the blood of Christ. And if the old law could justify us, then Paul's point here is that Jesus Christ came down here and did what he did and died for nothing. Paul's use of the term "the law" in this verse is restricted entirely to the law of Moses. Many today who try to support the doctrine of salvation by faith alone expand the scope of Paul's intended meaning here to include the law of Christ under the new covenant. The purpose for this is to eliminate the necessity for obedience to the will of God under the new covenant. Such an abuse of Scripture is an unconscionable perversion of what Paul was teaching to the Galatian Christians. If it were unnecessary to keep God's law under the new covenant, then it would not be necessary to obey any of it whatsoever. One cannot set aside the law of God and then be constrained to selectively obey it. It is part of God's law under the new covenant to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's in John 3:18. No one who advocates a salvation apart from the New Testament law is going to try and set forth this idea that you don't have to believe in Jesus. They'll look you right in the eye and say, "Yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus, but that's a part of the law of Christ." So if you don't have to obey the law, if you don't have to be obedient to the law, then why would you have to obey that? That's where they're completely inconsistent. Believing is an act of obedience to God's law under the new covenant, and that everyone who claims Christ as their Savior, they're going to insist on this. Advocates of salvation apart from keeping God's law under the new covenant are inconsistent in their requirements for salvation. They require the keeping of one of God's laws and deny the keeping of the other parts of it. And as it pertains to other areas of their lives, Christians are not permitted to selectively obey God. We have to live by a standard. We cannot go out and commit fornication, adultery, and murder, and steal, and do those things, and expect to live to have a home in heaven if we don't repent of that stuff and stop that kind of stuff. We have to live by a certain standard. We have to amend our lives. And the fact that we have to do that just completely destroys this notion of salvation by faith alone, which I'm guessing over 95% of the people in what we would call the faith of Christ, the people that claim Christ for salvation, believe in. Go ahead.
Why was the Bible brought down to us the way it
was? Right. That's a really good point. I'll take it one step further. If all we had to do was mentally believe, you could take John 3:16 and throw the rest of the Bible in the dumpster.
Why was it brought down to us?
Yeah, why do we have all of this other stuff? And what amazes me is that it is so clear. Whenever you read the Bible, it is so clear that you have to change your life, that you cannot just keep going and doing the things that we do before we're Christians and be saved. It's right there for anybody that wants to just read it and believe what it says. So it amazes me, stuns me. I'm dumbfounded that this doctrine of salvation by faith alone is so prevalent and so accepted out in the world. Let's see, we've just about got time. At the end of these studies of each chapter, I go and I try to make a paraphrase. And I'm going to read my paraphrase of Galatians 2. I didn't get to read the one for chapter 1, but I'll read this. And this is a paraphrase, is kind of like a what you would call a thought. Yeah, just kind of like a thought translation. Some of the translations that we have out there are what I would classify as a thought translation. In other words, the translators wrote down what they thought the original Greek meant. Well, what?
I tell my kids at school when they paraphrase to tell it in their own words.
Yeah. Well, this is Galatians 2 in my words. Galatians chapter 2. From the chapter 1 all the way through, and then we'll get into chapter 3 if we've got time. We're about out. Later, this is Paul, after an interval of 14 years, I went again up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. I went up in obedience to a revelation of God's will, and I fully revealed to them the gospel which I proclaim among the Gentiles. I met the leaders of the church privately to discuss this with them because I was worried that all the work I was doing would have been for nothing. My companion Titus, even though he is a Greek, was not forced by them to be circumcised. There was danger of this through the false brethren who were secretly brought in by others. Pretending to be Christians, they snuck into where we were meeting because they wanted to spy on us in order to find a way to bring us all back under the bondage of the law of Moses. We refused to give in to their demands, not even for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. From the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem, I learned nothing different from what I had been preaching. Whether they were men of importance or not mattered nothing to me, for God shows personal favoritism to no man. In any event, the leaders there imparted nothing new to the gospel that I have preached to you. And I guess we better stop there. Well, Lord willing, we'll finish this next week. Thank you all so much for your comments and your attention.